If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 1:1. Before we begin our journey today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and for how relevant it is. We pray that you would bless our time today. Bless those who've made an effort to be here. Feed their souls. Give them growth, strength, stability. Cause great things to happen in minds and hearts this hour. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On July 20th, 1969, at about 10 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time p.m., Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin landed Apollo 11, that lunar module called the Eagle, on the moon. It is still considered to be one of the most remarkable scientific achievements in the history of the world. Millions of people were watching and listening below that historic night, and all over the world they heard one of the astronauts quote Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Somehow it seemed so appropriate. Somehow it seemed so scientific. Because as you looked at the picture, only biblical words could give sense to the moon and the galaxies and the shot of earth. And finally, at 10:56, 20 Eastern Daylight Time, Neil Armstrong planted his left foot on the moon. And for one small moment, both science and the Bible did not seem to clash. In that brief, fleeting historical instant, it seemed so right to acknowledge God. But this unity between science and the Bible was short-lived. In fact, science has done everything it can to replace God, to reduce him to only that which they can physically prove and explain. Children who go to public schools are taught to laugh at the book of Genesis, as if it's some fairy tale, as if it's a mere collection of imaginative stories or fables. But Genesis stands against all of the attacks. And in the last 20 years, some scientists have moved back toward believing that there is a powerful God who created an astounding universe. Cambridge University physicist Stephen Hawking has been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein. He has done studies to try and compute the size of the galaxy that we are in. He says that our galaxy is an average-sized galaxy, which is over 100 million light years across and about 600 trillion miles. He now doubts that a Big Bang could have caused this. There's also scientific evidence among former Darwinian supporters to a new belief that there must be some intelligent designer that's behind the scenes of the world. William Dembski, in his introduction to his book, Mere Creation, says, "Darwin gave us the creation story, one in which God was absent, and undirected natural processes did all the work. That creation story has held sway for more than 100 years, and it's now on the way out. I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent to which it has been applied, is one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel and say, how flimsy and dubious was this hypothesis?" Some scientists are beginning to realize the Bible could be right. Creation didn't just happen. Scientists are beginning to conclude the truth about God. But at no point in the Bible are scriptures and modern science more in conflict than when you come to Genesis 1:1. Dr. J. Glover Johnson, in his book High Roads of the Universe, said he thought the heavens came into the world by a nebular hypothesis. I don't even know what that means. He said he thought the solar system came into the world by tidal theory. And I don't know what that means either. In this one verse of Genesis 1:1, we have the simple, unsophisticated, majestic, divine fact as to how the world began. It was created by God. Over and against this is a complex, supposedly sophisticated, supposedly scientific human explanation of how the world began or evolved from some explosion that formed some geological age. The Bible is not a science book, it's a book about God, but you can be sure of this. Whenever the Bible addresses scientific subjects, you can be absolutely, positively certain the Bible is accurate. It does not change. Scientific theory changes continually. Let me take you back to that night of July 20th, 1969. Scientists told Neil Armstrong that when he stepped on the moon, according to their theoretical studies, he would sink into his knees in moon powder. When he stepped on the moon and the moon powder wasn't there, science said, whoops, guess we were wrong. Columbus in the 1400s was told by the brilliant scientific minds that if he took a ship and sailed out into that ocean, he would come to a spot where it would be flat and he would fall off the end of the earth. When Columbus sailed across the ocean and they came to realize the earth has a circumference to it, scientists said, whoops, we're wrong. A few years ago, scientists taught that the central 4,000 miles of the earth was comprised of solid steel. They based their theory on vibrations of the earth, which later proved to be wrong. Years ago, scientists taught that the smallest particle of matter was an atom. They've changed it. Now it's smaller than that. There are 30 particles which make up matter that are smaller than an atom. Science says, whoops, we were wrong. Years ago in physics departments, there were two theories about light. One was that light was only a wave, and the other was it was a small particle that was primarily traveling through space. Science now has said, whoops, we're wrong. We've developed a new quantum theory, and the quantum theory says it's comprised of all points. Ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is, scientific theories change, but the Bible does not. And what is amazing is that the great majority of people are willing to believe unproven scientific theories rather than the facts of the Word of God. In my opinion, there's been a great tragedy that's hit Christianity. In the past 30 or 40 years, scientific opinion has caused many biblical Christians to almost begin to apologize and make consensus away from a literal interpretation of the Bible based on nothing more than theory. Many believe that somehow we must bridge the gap between human speculation and divine revelation, and that is the gap. It's human speculation versus divine revelation. And it is true that those who accept the clear statements of the Bible do so by faith, but it's also true that those who don't accept the clear statements of the Bible do that by faith. So it really comes down to this: which faith system is more reliable? What do you want to believe in? Factual data that's coming from God or theories invented by men? Dr. Eugene Merrill said, "Scientism teaches that the earth is the product of eons of evolutionary development because apart from the scriptures, it has absolutely no alternatives. If true scientific principle demands an observer and a recorder of phenomena, the Genesis account is the only one that can be considered scientific because it's the only one who dares make the claim that there was an observer there, a divine observer. You have the triune Godhead there. Which is better to believe? A system that says we have three eyewitnesses there as to how the world began, or one that's just invented by some scientist today who speculates as to how he thinks it happened." Now, the question of what one believes according to the or about the creation of the world is much more significant than just your opinion versus mine. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 3, we need to believe that God is the one who did create things, and this is a kind of faith that pleases God. So if we want to have a faith that pleases God, it starts with creation. This is a doctrine we must embrace. This is a doctrine that is not an option. And the Bible is filled, as we read this morning, with many who embrace creation. They knew God created the heaven and the earth. That was the belief of Moses in Genesis and Exodus. That was the belief of Nehemiah in Nehemiah. That was the belief of David in the book of Psalms. That was the belief of the other psalmist in the book of Psalms. That certainly was the belief of Isaiah the prophet. That was the belief of Jeremiah the prophet. That was the belief of Paul. That was the belief of Peter. That was the belief also of John. Those are just a few of those in Scripture who say, we believe that God created the heaven and the earth. They knew the Bible could be trusted on every subject because it comes from a God who cannot lie. And ladies and gentlemen, regardless of what modern scientists may theoretically claim, regardless of how convincing they may seem to be, there's no doubt they're in direct contradiction to the Word of God and the first verse of the Bible, which says, the majestic, glorious God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:1, you have in one single verse, a verse that records the creation of the heavens and the earth. And as Dr. Morris said, if you can believe and will believe Genesis 1:1, you won't have much of a problem believing anything else that's found in Scripture. Now, by virtue of the fact that this verse opens up the Bible, it obviously shows us that this is the first point that God wanted to communicate about himself to humanity. As we attempt to analyze this verse, it'll become very clear that precisely the point God desires to communicate is, I am God, I do what I want. I create what I want. I'm a powerful God. I'm sovereign. I'm the one who calls the shots. That clearly comes out of the opening verse. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. The fact of creation is very, very important because according to Romans 1:1, it is very important that people acknowledge God's existence. And according to Romans 1:20, this creation of God is that which causes people to acknowledge God's existence. God says, I put it within people to know that I'm the one who created the heavens and the earth. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, this truth resonates inside every single individual because God makes it resonate so that every man is without excuse. Now, in order to understand this verse, I'd like to approach it by pointing out the four factual realities that are found in the verse. First of all, you have the time of creation, verse 1, in the beginning. Verse 1 opens with the Hebrew word bereshith, which is in the beginning. The statement is not referring to the beginning of God, it's referring to the beginning of God's creation. The Bible is clear over and over again that God is eternal. He's an everlasting God. He always existed. He has no beginning or ending. He'll continue to exist. He will forever exist. The Bible makes that very clear. The statement in Genesis 1:1 is not a statement concerning God, but God's creation. In other words, in the beginning refers to the time when God decided to create things. In fact, in medieval times, some of the Jewish rabbis translated Genesis 1:1, when God began to create. Now, that's not really a fair translation because that makes Genesis 1:1 a dependent clause dependent on some other idea, and it's not in grammar. It's an independent clause. But it does show you that they believe that this in the beginning referred to the moment when God decided to create things. Creation came according to the timing of God when he decided to create. Now, this is very, very important because God's saying, I'm the one who made the decision to create things. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, there are some preachers that make a big mistake with Genesis 1:1, and I've read them and I've heard them make this mistake. They use Genesis 1:1 to challenge people that God should be first in life. God should be first in everything, and they use it on Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. That's a nice little approach to things, and I would agree God should be first in everything, but that's not what Genesis 1:1 is saying. Genesis 1:1 is saying he is first in everything. Not he ought to be, he is. He's the one who started the creation process. He's the one who designed it all. Now, there's no date that's given as to when this happened. Secular scientists have flopped around on this idea and devoted lifetimes and a lot of wasted time and energy to try to determine this. Dr. Leakey, a 1961 paleoanthropologist, used argon analysis, potassium argon analysis, to conclude that he thought the world was created 1.75 million years ago. Others have said it took place 2 billion years ago. The fact of the matter is, we don't actually know when specifically God decided to create it. The time of creation was only figured out back in biblical times by civilizations and genealogies and chronologies. That's how you determine when time things were. You did not have carbon dating, which is just bizarre stuff anyway. I have read carbon dating material page after page after page. There's no even conclusive evidence that it's even accurate. It's somebody speculating how old they think something is based on this. I had a teacher one time in one of our churches who actually was a scientist and taught science in school, and she told me, I'm confused with carbon dating, and I'm supposed to teach it. I can't make heads or tails of it. But if you track the civilization and chronologies back to the time of Genesis 1:1. James Usher in the 1500s, around the time of Calvin, said he thought that it would have taken place about 4004 BC. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they track genealogies back and said the creation could have taken place about 5270 BC. Josephus, the famed Jewish historian, he traced Jewish history back in time to the days of Moses and then back to Adam, and he said creation could have taken place about 5,555 B.C. And then you have Martin Luther in the 1500s. He tracked genealogies back and said creation occurred in 3961 B.C. The fact of the matter is we don't know. Guesses range anywhere from 7,000 B.C. to 3,500 B.C., but the truth is God wants it to know and wants us to know nothing came into existence before he started creating it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's the same God who determined your appointed time of life. Hold your finger here and go over to Acts 17. God not only determined he was going to create the heavens and the earth, he determined the very time you and me would live, you and I would live. In Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice what we read in verse 26. And this is Paul's defense that he's given in Athens. In verse 26, he says, "And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Your very appointed time span of life has been created by God, allowed by God. The same God who created the heavens and the earth is the one who allowed you to live on the earth. Now the second reality is the God of creation. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's very clear that this is a key subject. The key subject of chapter 1 of Genesis is God. In fact, in chapter 1, that noun God shows up 32 times in 31 verses. This fact alone demonstrates that God's going to be the dominating theme of creation. God's going to be the dominating theme of the Bible. It's not going to be about man. It's going to be about God. You read the Bible with any other primary interest than a focus on God, you'll become very confused. You'll misunderstand, you'll misapply, and misuse the primary intent of the writing. This is a book about God. Now, the first name that's used here for God, "In the beginning, God," is the Hebrew word Elohim. This is the first of many names that God will give to himself for deity. This particular word is the one that dominates chapter 1, and the ending of the Hebrew word Elohim is plural. It's a plural ending word. That H-I-M, pronounced team in Hebrew, is a plural noun. Mr. Gesenius, in his Hebrew grammar, says that when you use a plural noun with a singular verb or in singular meaning, the plural designates an emphasis on excellence and also on majesty. So what you have stressed here is that here is a powerful, majestic God who created the heavens and the earth, and by use of the name Elohim, that should prompt a great deal of respect and reverence for one who's capable of doing this. There are some people who want to quibble about the sovereignty of God. Genesis 1:1 ought to shut their mouths. You can't quibble about the sovereignty of God. In the beginning, God created things, and here's his power and sovereignty. The name God demonstrates that. Now, the fact that the noun Elohim is plural, plus the fact that the verb create is third person singular, you can literally understand it this way. In the beginning, God, plural noun, he created, not they created. It's a third person singular verb. The fact that you have a plural noun for God and a third person singular verb lends itself in the first verse to the doctrine of the Trinity. As Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, former professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, said, this does not necessarily prove the doctrine of the Trinity, but it certainly does permit it. And John Calvin saw that because when he was examining the Hebrew text and saw Moses had used the plural noun Elohim, he said the inference may be drawn that the three persons of the Godhead are here noted. And I want to tell you, somebody who says you can't prove the Trinity, you can prove it in verse 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. I've personally used this verse to Arabs, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Mormons who claim there is no Trinity to God, and they become frustrated. I said, explain that to me then. How do you have a plural noun for God? I had one Arab that I was in a discussion with who was in the Islamic religion, and I said, explain Elohim to me, plural noun. Give me some explanation for that. He tried to say it wasn't Elohim, and I'm showing him that it is Elohim. They just become very frustrated because this opening verse proves the Trinity, and in fact, in my opinion, it explains it. Because we certainly know from verse 2 that you've got God's Spirit there. Verse 2 says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We know from John 1:1-3 and from Colossians chapter 1 and 2 that the Son of God was involved in creation. We know from Romans that the entire Godhead was involved in creation. To suggest that Elohim not only suggests God's majestic power, but also suggests the fact that God is a Trinity is something that is certainly in accordance with the Word of God. So what this means, ladies and gentlemen, is that you have three eyewitnesses to creation. You have three divine people who can testify how the world began. And since science says, one of the criteria for having scientific data is you must have witnesses that can verify the fact, you have three divine eyewitnesses who are saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And every Israelite would have known this. When those Hebrew children would have sat down to eat a meal, or they'd been sitting at home by the side of a fire, they were taught the truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that brings us to the third reality, the action of creation. Notice verse 1, in the beginning, God created. Now that verb create is obviously expressing the action of creation as being an accomplishment of God, but this verb create, bara in Hebrew, has become a theological battleground because the issue is whether or not God created the heavens and earth ex nihilo out of nothing, or whether he used some pre-existing material. We take the position that it is meaning God created the world out of nothing. The verb bara is a verb that can either refer to creating something out of nothing, or it can be used to refer to something that you create out of some existing material. For example, if you look down to Genesis 1 verse 27, you have the same word bara used concerning man. God created man. That's bara. Well, we know from chapter 2 that he took dust from the earth to make man. He took a rib from the man to make woman. So you could use this word both ways. However, if we compare other statements in the Bible with this creation story, for example, Hebrews 11:3, which says, so that which is seen are not made by that which is visible, and we compare that with Romans 4:17, which says, God calls into being that which does not exist, plus we take into consideration that the word bara is exclusively used for something that only God can create, God creating something new, and then you take this context in Genesis. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we can pretty much assume that, as John Calvin said, the world was made out of nothing. My favorite musical of all time is Rodger and Hammerstein's Sound of Music. And in that musical, Julie Andrews sings a song, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could." She's wrong. Rodgers and Hammerstein were wrong on that point. There is something that could come from nothing, and that is the creation of the heavens and the earth. That certainly contradicts the teachings of Carl Sagan, who taught in his book Cosmos, the cosmos, the world, is all there is or has been or will be. He taught matter is God. His view dominated worldwide thinking for about 100 years, and it's defended by some against all logic. The fact of the matter is, God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he did it out of nothing. In fact, Augustine had an interesting view that caused him to believe God made something from nothing and had the power to do it. He said that's the only way you make sense of the words "in the beginning," because if there's something before the words "in the beginning," you must backtrack to what that was, and that becomes the "in the beginning" point. He said, in the beginning, you have nothing until God starts creating something. Think for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, of the type of power that God is revealing in this opening verse that he has. He can produce something majestic out of nothing. Now, men are brilliant in their fields today, and they're able to take a substance that's in existence and work with it, and they can make it into something that looks pretty nice, or they can make it better. For example, you have people that can take cement. When you look at cement initially, it doesn't look real pretty. I mean, there's not a lot of glamour to it, but I want to tell you, there are those that can pour that cement so that it becomes a foundation. They can turn that into a beautiful home. They can take cement, and they can pour it, and they can form it, and they can put things in it so that it becomes a beautiful fireplace or a building. All of that is taking something that's already in existence and making something else out of it. God has the power to make something new out of absolutely nothing. This gets way beyond power that you and I could ever possibly have. And the first point that God asks us to acknowledge about Him is, I'm the supreme, a majestic God, and I created the heavens and the earth, and I did it out of nothing. And one reason why God chooses to ask us to believe this is because it's true. It's exactly what happened. He obviously knew this would go way beyond the capabilities of any human engineer, but he also knew these are the facts. This is his action, this action of creation. He planned it, he timed it, he performed it out of his own sovereign will, not out of any necessity. He acted, he created something from nothing. And what's so amazing is that he can do the same thing with a human being. He can take a nobody and turn them into a somebody. He can take a nothing and turn them into a something. He's still in the business of doing that kind of work today. The final reality is the extent of the creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Although the extent of the creation will become the subject that we'll be studying in the next weeks, I just want to point out the word heaven is plural, and it refers to all the rest of the universe that's not classified as earth. Every Jew knew there were three heavens in the scriptures. You have the heavens where the birds fly, our atmosphere. You have the heaven where the stars and the planets exist, the stellar heavens. And then you have the third heaven, the one to which Paul was caught up to, where God's throne is. God created it all. He designed space, known as the heavens. He designed matter, known as the earth. The earth here is referring to all of that mass of material, not necessarily dry land yet. It's because he wouldn't call it dry land until the third day. But this is the creation of the heavens and the earth as we see it, as we know it. This is the story of how things came into existence, and it can be summed up in 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No statement will ever beat that. No statement will ever be more accurate than that. No statement will ever be as simple as that, or complete as that. The triune God of the Bible designed and produced all things. And the majestic God who created the heavens and the earth is the one who created us. And the fact of the matter is, the heavens and the earth do bring glory to God. The question is, do we bring glory to God? I want to show you one verse in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. And I want you to notice, please, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Ladies and gentlemen, for you and I to go to heaven, we need a righteousness that does not exist in us. For you and I to have everlasting life, we have to have a righteousness that we can't create. It's a non-existent righteousness that God must create in us. And this text deals with this great doctrine of justification. And anyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be given a righteousness that has been given and created for them and the crosswork of Jesus Christ by God, and that righteousness will be imputed to that person so that, just as Paul said, he will call into being that which does not exist. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, only God the great Creator can give you the righteousness necessary to have a relationship with Him. But you only get that by believing on Him. And when you believe on Him, you begin a relationship with a glorious God who created the heavens and the earth. May we pray. If you're here today and you've not believed in Jesus Christ, listen. He will call into existence a righteousness for you. He can take you from where you are and make you into something. He takes nobodies, He makes them into somebodies. Right now in this moment, you pray something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And right now I invite Him into my life to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank you for your creative genius. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you for those of us that know the Lord for giving us a righteousness we didn't deserve or have in and of ourselves, sovereignly imputing to us the righteousness of your precious Son. You've made something from nothing. Thank you so much for that. For anything that you've done here today, we thank you and praise you. It's your word and work. In Jesus' name, amen.